Matthew chapter 25 today. We are, you know, we've spent 3 weeks, 24. And because we study the way we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I can't skip over stuff. We try to squeeze as much out of everything as we can. But you sometimes lose the overarching context of things without doing some sort of a catch-up. And Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. He started out answering three questions that they asked. He told them that the temple that they were so impressed with was going to be torn down, and not one stone would be left standing on top of each other. And that was just, their little Jewish minds just could not wrap their brains around that, because it was such an imposing edifice. And it did happen historically, but it happened within most of their lifetimes, the ones that were not martyred. But they asked him, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Probably thinking that all of those were going to happen at the same time. He took that opportunity to tell them, to answer those questions, and we're glad that he did, because it gave us out of Jesus's mouth several important principles for the day that we live in. He talked about the signs of the end of the age being like birth pains. And then he gave very specific things, which by themselves would not have been too impressive, but the concept of birth pains is that with increasing frequency and increasing intensity, they don't go on indefinitely, then you know that the birth is about to happen. And he said, you know, when you see this stuff happening with greater intensity and frequency, then lift up your eyes, your Redeemer is coming closer. Now, there's lots of other stuff he said about that time when the Lord comes for his people. Most of what he said to them, they were not going to see, but they were going to write it down, and we were going to see it. And now in chapter 25, he gives some parables, which, if you remember what that word means, they're earthly illustrations illustrating a spiritual principle. Jesus didn't invent parables, but he was certainly a master at them, having just the perfect imagery and analogies to use. But he gives three parables that have to do with the end times. We'll probably only get two of them today. They're easy to understand. It's amazing how many commentaries I've read, and you have to start with a basic premise. The basic premise is Jesus is returning. And you have to look at things, and they all fit together when you do, but not all theologians do. And so commentaries are difficult sometimes. I'll tell you what I believe it means. I'm not the only one. I didn't invent it. I've been studying this for 40 years. And I'm studying the stuff I don't even agree with, so that God can recalibrate me if necessary. But I think that both of the things that he's talking about, the first two parables, they hit us soberly. They should hit us soberly, because the last thing we saw him say a couple of times to these men, for them to write down for in Mark chapter 13, in Mark's account of this, in verse 37, Jesus said, "What I am saying to you, I'm saying to everyone." So I think that's a really good qualifier right there. What was it he was saying? He said, "Be watching, be always focused, paying attention, and be ready," or "stay ready." We're going to look at two instances in these two parables in chapter 25 of what that looks like in your life. What does it mean, stay ready? What does it mean, be watching? And they're pretty straightforward parables, but I do have to admit, disclaimer, there are a couple of rabbit trails. The first example, because it talks about a wedding tradition, Once again, we're Gentiles, most of us. Even if we're not Gentiles, we are living in the 21st century, and Jewish customs of Jesus' day might be a little bit obscure to us, but they were absolutely crystal clear. It was the perfect thing for him to say. They knew exactly what he intended and what he meant. In a speech which was given at this time, not at this moment, but at this particular time, right before his death, which is recorded in John chapter 13, 14, and 15, Jesus talked about, it was the good news, bad news speech. Remember, their concept of the disciples was he was just about to set up his kingdom, kick the Romans out of Israel, and everything was going to be fabulous. And the parts of prophecy that talked about that were the popular parts. But there were other things that were prophesied about Messiah's first coming, that he was going to be cut off, executed, and that it would be a while before he came back to rule and to reign. And that part of it they grew up not knowing about because the religious leaders of their day didn't tell them. So he gave him the speech and said, I'm out of here. I can imagine the panic. What would you do? What if Jesus just said to you, sorry, good luck, hope I see you in heaven. I got stuff to do. I don't know what I would do. If Jesus did that to me, my whole life would fall apart. I have no plan B. I'm leaning my full weight on him. That's the way they felt. But he said, well, that's not going to be bad. That's going to be good. Because I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to live in you. And he talked about that for a while. He said, here, think of it this way. I'm not abandoning you. I'm just going away to prepare the place where we're going to live. And if I go away, I will come back and snatch you away, carry you away. Paralambano is the Greek word. Carry you off with me so that where I am, you can also be. That, by the way, is God's heart. If you don't know that, that's why we are offered salvation. Because God wants to be with us forever. He can't do that unless the sin issue is taken care of. And that's why Jesus came. That's why the cross. To take care of the sin issue, because he wanted us to be with himself. So all these warnings that he gives are because he doesn't want us to miss out. It's funny, but that thought, growing up in a church where, as I did before I came to Calvary Chapel, growing up where you felt like God was just sort of dangling you over the fires of hell, and man, you just hope you could kiss up to him enough to where he wouldn't let go. It was years. I was in my 20s, my late 20s, before growing up in church, before I ever realized that God wanted me to make it to heaven. He was on my side. He was trying to get me there. He was trying to keep me out of hell. I'm blown away. How many people think that God's just looking to send sinners to hell? He wants to rescue us so we don't go there. So all of the words are, those words to his disciples about the going away and the coming again, to the Jewish mind, and it fits in what we're studying today in chapter 25. That's why I'm saying this. In the Jewish ceremony, well, there was an intervening period between the betrothal or the espousal and the actual marriage. It was a binding legal contract when you were betrothed to somebody. In fact, you were considered husband and wife in every way except you couldn't have sex. But you were treated as if you were a husband and wife. Shortly before the huppah, which was the word for the tent or canopy where the wedding ceremony took place, shortly before that, the husband-to-be, the groom-to-be, would go and prepare the place where they were going to live. If you were young and if you were poor, it would be dad's house. It would be a shed out back or an L built onto it or a room in the house. And when everything was ready and all the colors just like your bride wants it to be and everything special, so when she comes to start her new life, she feels like this is her home. When that was done, word would be sent to the bride. Okay, get ready. Take off your Red Sox sweatshirt. Get curlers out of your hair. because the huppah is about to happen. And the groom would come with all of his guys. There would be, you'd hear him coming a mile away out in the country, because there would be Jewish party music and tin cans tied to the back of the horse's tail, and big deal. And the groom-to-be would come and literally whisk the bride away. And there would be feasting and festivities at Dad's house. That is such an amazing picture of what the Bible says is going to happen to us when Jesus returns for his bride, the church. So that's what I believe he's talking about in... he starts out chapter 25, both of these parables talking about at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. So you got to tie it back to all of the stuff that he's been saying. And if you weren't here and you didn't hear the last 3 weeks, the CDs are free. You could pick one up and bone up on the research so that it all ties together and makes sense. It's a beautiful picture. He's saying very important things, the most important of which was be always watching and stay ready. What would be the opposite of that? To be distracted and occupied with other things. In one case, he said, you know, you don't want your master to come and find you sleeping. So wake up and pay attention is what he is saying to them. And those are important words for us today. The devil's number one deal is distraction. And the opposite of distraction is focus. Watching, paying attention, and staying ready. Chapter 25. At that time, at what time? Well, at the time where you're waiting for the groom, at the time when the Lord is about to return. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 maidens who took their lamps, bridesmaids is what they were. I'm going to read it that way because that's what the word in context means. Kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Just setting this all up just like a parable always does. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. We're not going to specify what color of hair these foolish virgins had, because I'm sure blonde jokes would probably flow like wine. So I'm already in trouble, aren't I? The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The word for lamps can mean an oil lamp, but it most often means a torch. And the oil would be to soak the material on the torch so that you could keep the torch going. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. I think that's an important sentence. They all fell asleep. It was on all of them, the foolish ones and the wise ones. The difference between the two groups was the wise ones were prepared when they fell asleep, and the foolish ones were not. At midnight, the cry rang out. Now, one of the last things we saw Jesus say was that when the Son of Man returned, it was going to be the middle of the night in some parts of the earth. It was going to be the middle of the day in other parts of the earth. And two people would be sleeping in a bed, and one would be taken to be with him, and one would be left behind. So interesting that in verse 6 he says, at midnight the cry rang out when everybody's sleeping. Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all of the bridesmaids woke up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil, buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the bridesmaids who were ready went in with him. There's that word ready that Jesus has said a whole bunch of times. Stay ready. The ones that were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." The operative and pivotal word in that sentence is the word "know," the verb, "I don't know you." It often, most often, is translated "acknowledge." So what he's saying is, "You're not mine. I don't acknowledge you." Therefore, you Bible students know that when you see the word "therefore," think about what it's there for, because it's a connective word. What he's about to say is directly related to the story that he just told. "Therefore, keep watching, because you don't know the day or the hour." Again, it will be like, what will be like? The kingdom of heaven at the time we're waiting for the bridegroom, just like in verse 1. "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." That's an important part of the parable to keep in mind. It was his property he gave to his servants, entrusted to them. "To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one talent. Each according to his ability." I love that phrase. God doesn't expect any more from me than what he knows I'm capable of, and he knows me better than anyone. So underline that phrase, "each according to his ability." And then he went on his journey. "The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And so also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them." Remember, he'd entrusted what was his property to them. He said, "Okay, what did you do with it?" "The man who had received the 5 talents brought another 5. Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." That is a principle of God's kingdom. I love this sentence. This is God's heart in a nutshell. Come and share your master's happiness. Why all the warnings? Why the watch and stay ready? Because your master wants you to share in his happiness. He doesn't want you to miss out on the party. "The man who had 2 talents, verse 22, also came. Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid." Didn't know him very well, did he? "I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." That, by the way, was a really lame excuse, as we're going to see. And his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant." This is the guy's true nature. The master knows. "So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." By the way, if you've never been to our church before, we don't take offerings. Because if I was hearing this from the church I grew up in, I'd be, okay, this is going to be about money. This is going to, you know, he's going to take an offering. And so rest your heart if you're worried about that. We don't do that. "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he'll have more than enough," is what the word abundance means. And whoever doesn't have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Throw that worthless servant or unprofitable servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, the essence of hell is God's not there. And all the people that said, well, we don't want God interfering with our life, God's going to say, okay, your will be done. He isn't going to force anybody away from him. He's trying to get us with him. But you will get your wish one day if you don't want to be with him. He said, okay, that's, and trust me, you aren't going to want to be there, and I'm not going to want to be there. Let's go back to the top and look at the details in this. It's pretty straightforward, but there are some great nuggets in here. I still keep thinking that all of this stuff that he's saying is sort of encapsulated in Mark 13, verse 37, which he says, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everyone. Now remember, they were writing it down. That's why we have this text to study. So I think it speaks to us about our posture in the days that we live in. I think we have ample evidence to believe that we are certainly in the closing days of this planet. After all the stuff we studied this last month, if you kind of are doubting whether Jesus is coming soon, that's your opinion. I just want to say this. This could be the last day of your life anyway, even if Jesus doesn't come. This is still the way to live. Because none of us are guaranteed that we have tomorrow, are we? And then there's an accounting to be made. And then it's too late to go back and do it over. And so God, who is infinitely merciful, God who's forgiving, God who doesn't care how much time we've wasted, was willing to start right when we give everything to him, that God wants us to be with him, and that's why we're warned. And that's why what ought to be in our minds, that God wants us to be with him.